Thank you to the Offord family, such a blessing to us and such a good message. I was just thinking about how we come here to Living Hope Church every week to see what God says, to study His Word, to know what He says and to trust Him and believe Him. And sometimes I was sitting there thinking as we were singing the good songs this morning, I get so engrossed in the verses and the words and saying what it says, I don't really contemplate what I'm going to say until I'm sitting here in the morning as I look at everyone's faces and think about what the impact of the words are. But the truth is good. The truth is good news. And we can trust God, trust His Word, no matter what He says. There's so many good promises and so many things that need to correct us and change us, and all of it is good truth. So it's good to be here this morning. Welcome to everyone. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we're going to be looking primarily at verse 18 this morning. I want to read verses 18 to 21, if you'd look at that with me this morning. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And my friends, this verse 18 is a crucial verse for our understanding. It is a command. It is a contrast that illustrates so well the instruction that Paul has been giving us in these last chapters, and it's so practical for our daily lives and our understanding of the Christian life. As we've studied, especially through chapters 4 and 5, Paul has continually used contrast to explain to us who we are in Jesus Christ and therefore how we should live. He's used different wording and images to say basically the same thing. You are a new creation in Christ. You are no longer who you were. You have been completely severed from that old life. Therefore, you must now live a new life. You must walk out who you are. The command that sits as an umbrella over this whole section is back in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he beseeched us to walk worthy of our calling. Remember, this wording speaks of equal weight. We are to walk in a way that is equal to who we are, and which is consistent with the power that works in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ living in us. And in the rest of chapters 4 and 5, Paul explains that this means that we no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We need to understand that we have put off the old man. that we have put on the new man. We are now to walk in love, not in selfishness. We are to walk in light because we are light in the Lord. No longer darkness as we once were. We are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Did you notice that, my brothers and sisters? Look at chapter 5, verses 8 to 15. I'd like to read the section that immediately precedes what we're looking at today. Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul says we were once darkness, but now we are light. We're to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. We are to walk in wisdom, not as fools. To walk circumspectly, carefully, accurately, according to who we are. There should be a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. We are to be separate, different, because we are different. My brothers and sisters, it's so important that we understand and believe these truths. Take heed to these instructions that Paul is consistently giving us through these practical chapters of Ephesians. You know, there's a pervasive philosophy dominating much of evangelical Christianity today, and that is that we should be like the world. That we should use the world's means to win the world. But the whole point of the application sections of all the epistles is that we should be different because we are different. It is in having a new life, a life of victory and power over sin, a life of joy and peace in the midst of troubles, a life of hope and confidence in a world of hopelessness, fear, and doubt, a life of self-sacrificial love in a world of hate and selfishness. A message of hope, love, and forgiveness in the midst of a dead and dying world of despair and destruction. It is in being who we are by the power of Jesus Christ living in and out through us that we show the world the genuineness and power of the gospel. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 with me, please. I just want to look at several scriptures to illustrate this point that we should be different than the world, and that's the attraction to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, in order that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, we are ambassadors for Christ, heralds of the message of good news. This is why God has us here in this world, to tell others about Jesus, to tell them the good news that they might believe and come to faith in Him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6 also, please. 2 Corinthians 6 explains to us our need to be separate from the world. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We need to be a separate people, a different people. We need to see the contrast that Paul's been explaining to us between believer and unbeliever. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 now. I want to look at one more passage before we dig into our text. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, and I want to read down to verse 20. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now look at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me." Look at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Down in verse 19, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." My brothers and sisters, we cannot buy into the lie that we must compromise, that we must go covert in our mission. We must be like the world to win the world. The exact opposite is true. It is in being different than the world, being like Christ, that we will be a witness to this world. Paul extends this idea of contrast in our text today in verse 18 with a simple instruction, but so vitally important to our understanding of the Christian life and our victory in Jesus each day. I'd like to give you 3 points to outline our message today in verses 18 to 21. First, we see the rebuke. Second, we see the reasoning. And third, we see the results. The rebuke, the reasoning, and the results. And first in verse 18, we see the rebuke. The Greek literally reads, "Stop being drunk with wine." 5 words begin this crucial verse of Scripture before us today. And wouldn't you agree that they are very interesting, full words with many implications inferred and questions brought to the surface? What does the Bible say about drinking wine? What does it mean to be drunk? Why was it that Paul was so emphatic that these believers, as well as believers like us today, not be drunk with wine? Should Christians drink any alcohol at all, ever? Well, I've thought a lot about this, and I've decided that I don't want to launch off into 3 sermons on drinking in the Bible, because I don't believe that this is the heart of the message in the flow of the text, especially considering the historical and cultural setting in which this verse was written. However, this is a very important subject for Christians to think about, to understand, and to obey. And the implications for us in our culture and lives today still fits into the flow of the text and principles that Paul's been teaching. So I'd like to spend some time chasing down this rabbit trail this morning for our understanding and edification, but be sure to come back to the statement in its context, considering the audience as well. So we'll do our best to do all that in a reasonable amount of time. We must see Paul's rebuke that we're looking at in the light of the context that we've seen throughout this section. Stop being drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This contrast is in the same vein as all the contrasts before. Darkness and light, wise and fools, pagans and believers, old and new men, etc. Being drunk with wine is darkness. It is typical of the old man, of the pagan, of the fool. But being filled with the Spirit is light, typical of the new man, of the believer in Christ, the wise man walking circumspectly, worthy of his calling. When we think of drinking alcohol and all the questions that arise, our minds are set in a social framework. In other words, we see the issue of alcohol as one of recreation or culture in the sense of social entertainment. However, this was not the primary issue surrounding alcohol in the community in Ephesus in Paul's day. Being drunk with wine was associated with religion in Paul's day. The issue of drunkenness was theological, not social so much. And this gives us a better understanding within the flow and the context as well as within verse 18 itself. Paul is saying, stop being drunk as you once did when you were pagans, engaging in pagan worship of excess and dissipation. But rather now be being filled with the Holy Spirit as the new man that you are in Christ. This is God's way for you to bear fruit for His glory. But what about for us in our day? What about drinking alcohol? I want to briefly address what the Bible has to say about this subject in general. And first, we can say emphatically that the Bible forbids drunkenness. I grew up in a religious family where drunkenness was quite normal, a social, if not even religiously associated activity. I started drinking fairly heavily when I was 13, 14 years old. My dad owned a liquor store and he had a keg of beer in the garage, and he had a friend who was the vice president of Jim Beam, and we always had these airplane bottles of Jim, hundreds of them, you know, stored in boxes. Drinking and drunkenness is very much socially accepted and even promoted in our culture, our society, religious or secular. We no longer associate drunkenness as a means to worship, for the most part, but as a social activity, it's really quite normal and accepted. Whether it be the deer camp, the fishing trip, the cookout at the neighbor's, the birthday party, the graduation party, the wedding reception, Groundhog Day, whatever it is, it's an excuse for drinking. Every celebration is an excuse for drunkenness in our world. Even when I was in India, in the mountain tribal villages, we saw that those people who were very poor and had no means for anything found a way to make alcohol, and several of them were drunk in the middle of the day. Drunkenness is a means of escape from troubles, a deadener of pain, a social interaction, and a way of life for so many. But how does God view drunkenness? What does He have to say about it? We could look at dozens of scriptures and events. For instance, when Lot became drunk and his daughters lie with him and became pregnant with their father's child. Or Noah, when he became drunk and was uncovered before Ham and resulting in the curse of Canaan. Every instance of drunkenness in the Bible ends in debauchery and tragedy. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, men think that wine intensifies their personalities or releases them from their inhibitions. But the truth is that it makes fools of them and causes them to be controlled by what they consume and to do things that they would never normally do. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. How true that is. There are endless verses saying these same things and giving us examples of what happens when men drink wine. But I want to look closely at one passage that has always made this issue clear in my mind. That's Proverbs 23. If you turn to Proverbs 23 at verse 20. I remember when I was first saved, I was trying to witness to my brother, and I said, look at this passage in Proverbs 23. I said, what do you think about that? And he said, I think that guy knows what it is to be drunk. Proverbs 23, verse 20. It says, do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like the one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Do you want woe? Do you want sorrows, complaints, poverty, wounds without cause? Then simply linger long at the wine. My friends, this is an accurate biblical description of what happens when you drink alcohol, when you become drunk. And notice verse 35, all of his trouble, all of this heartache, injury, and damage. And what does a man who gets drunk do? As soon as he awakes, he seeks another drink. I can testify to this from my former life when I lived in darkness, when I walked as a fool. Believe me, my brothers and sisters, a drunkard is nothing but a fool. And drunkenness, as our verse says this morning, leads to dissipation, riots, debauchery, excess. We see alcohol glorified in our world where men have fun and meet ladies and gain access to social circles. But what's the truth? Alcohol leads to destruction, despair, and death. I had a friend that I ran with when I was in high school. And we drank. We drank grain alcohol, 190 proof. He died at 26, cirrhosis of the liver. It's not just a social activity. I remember Adrian Rogers telling a story about a brewery in his town. And the guy's motto was, "The brewer's finest product." And he had billboards all over town. So Adrian put up a billboard at his church. And he painted a drunk laying in the gutter with vomit all over him and flies swirling around and trash cans and rats. And he wrote at the bottom, "The brewer's finished product." He told an interesting story about how the owner of that brewery came to his office. And he told him that he wanted him to take his billboard down. And Adrian said, "I'll take my billboard down when you take all yours down." Because he dealt with so many lives destroyed by alcohol. Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." There's a bar in Hurley that has a motto that says, "You can't drink all day if you don't start in the morning." Sad thing to see men lined up out there to drink. But it's also an instructive thing for us considering Isaiah 5:11 and the biblical understanding of wine. Don't linger long at the wine. Often we hear Christians talk about how the Bible does not forbid drinking, and this is true. It doesn't forbid drinking. But the justification for drinking today from the Bible that we often hear is not necessarily legitimate. I'm not going into great depth because I don't want to lose the focus of Paul's flow and instruction here. But I spent some time studying the words and considering the historical use of these words in the secular world concerning wine and strong drink. You know, in biblical times, Wine was a necessary part of life. There was no refrigeration and very few options for drinks, mostly water and wine, perhaps milk. When we consider the words used for wine in the Bible, we see a clear distinction between what was the common everyday wine used for staple and for sustenance and the hard or strong drink. The word most commonly translated wine in the New Testament is oinos, and this word in the Old Testament is yayan. These words refer to mixed wine, and this is important for our understanding. The people that lived in these times would take fermented or fresh grape juice and often boil it down into a paste or jelly-like substance. And this is supported by many extra-biblical writings. This was a way of preserving the juice for mixing or reconstituting at a later date, or even spreading it on bread like we do jelly today. Most often the paste would be mixed with up to 20 parts water, much like grape juice from concentrate. And this was the everyday wine of the Bible. Writings of the time state that mixing wine one-to-one was considered something the heathens did, or the pagans did. The Mishnah, a book of Jewish law, speaks of boiled wine, and certainly any wine that was boiled would lose its alcohol content. It appears that even when fermented wine was stored as liquid, it was always mixed with water before it was used in daily drinking, because wine, such as in our day, undiluted, has a maximum alcohol content of 11%. If it was mixed even 5 or 6 to 1, then the wine that they most often drank in biblical times would most likely have been in the 2 to 3% range. Now, any of you maybe have been out west hunting or something, used to drink Coors beer, and they had 3-2 beer, 3.2%. And you had to drink a lot of 3-2 beer to get drunk. And that's what this is saying, that you can't linger long at the wine. We see so many verses that say that in the Bible. Don't linger long. Don't drink all day, because that's what they had to do in order to get drunk. The wine they drank wouldn't even be considered an alcoholic beverage in our time. We see many warnings in the Scriptures concerning lingering long at the wine. And this is exactly what you'd have to do to get drunk. The reconstituted wine had no alcohol if it had been boiled, and this was something that was often done in order to store it. And if the liquid fermented wine were mixed 20 to 1, then in order to have one glass of wine that we drink today, they would have had to have drank 20 glasses of wine. Now, there are other terms for wine in the Bible. The New Testament uses the word glucose. So it's the one that was used in Acts 2:17. Remember when they said that when the Holy Spirit came on them, they said these men are drunk with new wine? But Peter reminded them it was early in the morning and they hadn't really had time to get drunk. And another New Testament word is sakara, which is translated strong drink. The Old Testament word would be shakar, and this would be strong alcohol. Isaiah 5:22 is an example of this distinction in the Old Testament. It says, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." So there was a distinction between oinos, a mixed wine with water, and something like shakar that would be a strong drink. These terms, certainly, shakar, would encompass alcoholic beverages today that we call hard liquor, but probably also our wine, which is 3 to 20 times stronger than the wine that was normally drank in the Bible. Suffice to say, the Bible forbids the consumption of drinks that easily intoxicate, because as we read in our text today, it forbids becoming drunk. And this is always a question for me, because I know if you don't drink ever, it doesn't take very much to affect you, to control your faculties. My question for us this morning, my brothers and sisters, the bottom line question as we end this rabbit trail is why? I understand that the Bible does not forbid drinking. However, we see so many texts that warn of the danger of becoming drunk, of the troubles that ensue. And the Word of God speaks so condemningly of becoming drunk and the consequences that follow. Sometimes the Bible commends wine for medicinal purposes, even for troubled spirits. But this is not the strong drink that's common in our world today. And it seems to me that a good question for me and for every believer is, with all the dangers and troubles and turmoil that drinking causes in our world, with all the danger it presents, and how alcohol ensnares so many and leads them to destruction, is it a good choice for me? What benefit does it bring to the kingdom? What witness does it serve for Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that it's a sin to drink a glass of beer or a glass of wine, and I'm not condemning anyone who does. I'm just saying there's a lot of danger, and I'm not sure what good it possibly can bring. So we'll leave that right where it is, and we'll leave each believer to work that out with the Lord. But I hope that this very abbreviated study on the issue might cause us to consider this matter for ourselves. Let's go back to our text. In verse 18 of chapter 5, what was it that Paul was really driving at? What was it that he was talking about in the context of the believers in Ephesus? And we've said already that it was not so much a social issue, but a theological one. We have seen consistently a contrast presented between the believer and the unbeliever. And the basis of Paul's exhortation is continually the truth of who we are in Christ, set in contradistinction to who we were in Adam. So Paul has said we should no longer walk as we once walked, as the rest of the Gentiles do, in darkness and foolishness, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. We should not act like we used to act when we were in Adam, because we are no longer who we were in Adam. Verse 18 is no different in its intent. You see, becoming drunk was part of the Ephesian believers' lives. In fact, it was an intricate part of their worship before they were saved. Time will not allow us to delve into all the history and the details of the worship of the pagans of this time, but clearly, drunkenness was a major part of it, really an inducement to their worship. Drunkenness followed by dissipation, that is debauchery or excess. This was the hallmark of pagan worship. So what we see here is a rebuke to stop acting like they used to act, to stop looking to alcohol to be a conduit to worship, that which controls the faculties and brings on all kinds of sexual perversion, drunkenness, and false worship. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 with me. Paul had to address this issue in Corinth quite often. And 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear that Paul didn't want them having fellowship with false worship. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 15, please. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In 1 Corinthians 11, we read of believers who were becoming drunk during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And for this reason, many were sick and some had died. Pagan worship cannot be mixed with true worship. And Paul's point in this text is that the old pagan religion that you came out of was characterized by gathering in the temple to worship pagan gods, one of which was even called the god of wine. Becoming drunk to the point of regurgitation, for which they had even built troughs in their temples to vomit into so that they could continue to drink more, followed by all sorts of debauchery. Alcohol was the conduit to worship. It was that which controlled the body, and the worship that followed was completely pagan in nature. Paul says, stop being drunk with wine. This is the rebuke, the contrast of being filled with the Spirit. And the reasoning that underlies this instruction for why they should stop, why they should no longer worship the way they did, is that they are no longer who they were. Now, as new men in Christ, they have a new controller, a new conduit, if you will, to true worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what we see here in the second half of the verse. There is reasoning, there is logic, there's a basis for their new life, a new kind of worship. We see this clarified in the following verses. where true worship, Spirit-filled worship is described. Look at verse 19. He says that true worship, when you're filled with the Spirit, then you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, this is the result. Just as when alcohol is allowed to control our faculties, to influence our behavior, and the result is debauchery and false worship, so also, when the Holy Spirit is controlling us, His influence will be to produce in and through us true worship to the living God. Our life will be characterized by thankfulness, by joy, by singing and making melody, by submitting to one another. There'll be a change in our relationships, which is what the rest of this epistle is about. So we see the rebuke, we see the reasoning, and we see the result. But what exactly does Paul mean when he exhorts us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? First of all, the command is in the present tense, which means that it says, be being filled with the Spirit. It's a continual thing. It's not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happened at salvation. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit where the Holy Spirit placed us into Christ. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Every believer is baptized into the body of Christ. That's not what being filled with the Spirit has to do with. When Paul says we as believers need to be being filled with the Spirit, he's not talking about these things, even though we often hear those kinds of things taught. You see, being filled with the Spirit is not always true of every believer. As we've seen in the contrast we already studied, the essence of being filled is to be influenced or controlled. Paul's instruction here is to stop being controlled by intoxicating drink for worship. Rather, continually be being controlled by the Holy Spirit for true worship. We need this, my brothers and sisters. We need constantly to be yielding to the Spirit, seeking to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to produce fruit in our lives. But you know, I get the idea of wine. I get the idea of alcohol controlling me. But I'm still a little vague about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You know, there's some tremendous texts of Scripture that can help us really get a grip on what Paul means by being filled with the Spirit. And one such text is Colossians 3. We'll just look at a couple more texts to close here today as we really strive to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 at verse 14. Now, I'd like for you to notice the similarity of the words to our text in Ephesians 5. Paul writes, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Notice that the results of being filled with the Spirit are exactly the same as the results of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I think we can understand better what it means to be filled with the Spirit, seeing that it is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Another text that helps us is John 15. If you turn over to John 15, in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Jesus goes on to talk about bearing fruit that remains for the glory of the Father. Just as the Spirit produces fruit in us as we are filled by Him, so abiding in Jesus and His words abiding in us produces fruit for the glory of the Father. Romans 6:11 is also instructive, where He tells us to reckon to trust God's Word, to believe what He says. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Trust Him, believe Him, continually reckon what He says to be true in our lives. Be filled with the Spirit. One last passage, Ephesians 3, at verse 13. Paul's praying for the believers in Ephesus. He says, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you," verse 13, "which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Look at verse 16. "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." These passages help us to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It is a matter of knowing God's Word, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's a matter of believing God's Word, reckoning the truths that God has taught us about who we are in Christ. And it's a matter of trusting Jesus, looking to Him, abiding in Him each moment, each day. This, my friends, gives us a good understanding of how to be filled with the Spirit, that we might bear fruit for God's glory. This is consistent with who we are, by His power, by Jesus Christ living in us. I pray that we might live according to who we now are in every area of life, because it is our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Stop being drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, and be being filled with the Spirit. And we will see results in our lives, fruit that remains for God's glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful. So thankful that You teach us, that You guide us, that You've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, that we can have Your Word and study it and grow and just let Your Word dwell in us richly, Lord, that we might trust You and see that You will work out all the details in our life for Your glory, Lord. Help us to see the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, who we now are in Christ, and that now our actions should be in consistency with who we are. And this is what we most want and what You want for our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name.